For our words of exhortation this morning, we'll call upon our brother Kevin.
Morning, everyone. I was going to begin this morning by apologizing to my Sunday school class about beating John a little bit too much. I was going to apologize until I asked them what they had covered just 3 weeks ago with Clive, and only Kendra could actually remember that even Clive had taught 3 weeks ago, and no one really could remember what the content of his class was. So this is John 11, which was like a full 6 weeks ago, so it'll seem quite fresh even to my class, apparently. So we started John about a year and a half ago, and my main focus in the class had been to look at the signs in the book of John. And unlike the rest of the Gospels, where there's frequent accounts of Jesus went to such and such a place and performed many miracles, in John we have a fairly carefully curated set of signs that he chooses to focus on. Some debate about whether it's 7 or 8 in the book. It makes sense to me that the resurrection of Lazarus is probably the 6th of the signs of the book of John. And if you're looking, so within just this gospel, there's a particular point at which it falls. And if you're looking at the narrative of the Bible as a whole, the resurrection of Lazarus is also the 6th of the resurrections that we see in the Bible. So the book as a whole, their narrative is leading us to a particular moment, which obviously is the resurrection of Jesus. But if we were to try to think of what this sign represents, this is like the John the Baptist of the signs of the Bible and of the book of John. This is the last greatest thing that happens just before Jesus himself's resurrection. And even within the writing of the gospel, if you turn up to John 11, we're going to spend most of our exhortation there. At the end of chapter 10, it says he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So if you look at like the mini books that there is within John, the gospel starts with John the Baptist, with the Jordan, with the baptism. And it's like the narrator, the writer here, is bringing us back around full circle to that beginning point. He's kind of like closing one stage of the gospel, which, as careful readers, should lead us to pay particular attention to chapter 11 in what will be spoken of here. So chapter 11 is important, not just in the sequence of John itself, but in the Bible as a whole. The main theme I actually want to talk about from John 11 is that of unanswered prayer. So leave a finger in John 11. Come with me to Romans 8. Verses that we know very well, that we read often. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 forward, very hopeful and encouraging verses. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is a fundamental concept of our belief, the sense that Jesus and God would not abandon us, that they have done everything for us. And for us, they're kind of words on a page. It's a concept. It's an aspect of our faith that we learn to live through. For the family of Bethany, it was a real relationship They were friends with Jesus. He came to their house often. He stayed with him. They hosted him. They loved him, and they believed that he loved them back. And when they reached out to him for help, when they really, really needed him, he didn't show up. He just wasn't there. So John 11, and we'll just work our way through some points of the story. John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, the one whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So as I said, this is a family that knows Jesus well, a family we know well. We haven't met Lazarus particularly in the story, but from what we know about Martha and about Mary, I imagine that he had strong personality, some outstanding character traits. He was loved by the Lord and loved the Lord himself. So it's interesting, I guess, that when Jesus hears that he's sick, he says this illness does not lead to death. There's not too many ways that you could interpret that phrase. This illness will not lead to death. He says it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So the illness of this person that he loved was an opportunity for a miraculous healing, an opportunity to perform a sign. And presumably, when this messenger came to him and gave this message that Lazarus was sick, this would have been the message that he took back. And so he came and he spoke to Jesus and he said, the man whom you love is ill. And Jesus would have responded, this illness is not for death. And the messenger would have assumed that that meant some sort of healing. And he would have gone back to Mary and Martha's confusion, because by the time he gets back, Lazarus is either dead already or very close to death. And we're not going to go through like all the stages of grief or anything like that, but you can imagine the sisters struggling through understanding their unanswered prayer, that they reached out to their Lord and they didn't get what they asked for. You can think of those days of, you know, the initial shock, the denial, the grief, the anger, the questioning. Because it's not like Jesus had been unclear about how we should relate with him. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will be found. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened. And which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Super clear. How would you not understand that? That's what he was saying. Ask and it will be given to you. It's a terrifying thing to trust in God. It's a terrifying thing to put ourselves in his hands, because he doesn't operate by the same rules that we do. And sometimes it would actually be easier to just assume that the world operates by chance, and that stuff happens to everyone. Because in a world that operates by chance, it's easier to understand why your brother dies, because things just happen. So it's difficult to put yourselves in the hands of God. So jump forward with me to verse 17 to 19. It says, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews who had come to Martha and Mary to console them, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. I think it's an interesting little contrast here between time and distance and who's there for them and who really isn't. And, you know, Jesus was far away and they call for him. And when he's needed, he doesn't show up. So he seems like the friend who lets you down, honestly. All the other people who live nearby in Bethany, well, they all came. They all came afterwards when Lazarus had died. And so the story sets up this interesting little contrast between the one who seemed to be far away and really wasn't much of a friend when you needed him, and all the others. But let's spend a few minutes in the conversation with Martha. So verse 20 starts off, "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him." The "so" there speaks volumes. So, because Jesus hadn't shown up, now a whole bunch of other people were there, so she wants to speak to him alone, away from the crowd. In verse 21, Martha starts out pretty directly and bluntly. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." So she has a bit of faith, faith maybe like Jairus, right? Jairus wanted Jesus to heal his daughter, but he believed that he had to get Jesus to his house before Jesus could actually do that. And so we have that whole story where Jesus is detained along the way, where the woman touched him, and it doesn't occur to Jairus like it did to Cornelius that Jesus, or not Cornelius, but the other centurion, that Jesus could just say the word and his daughter would be healed. And so Martha believes that if Jesus had been here, her brother wouldn't have died. And then in 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." And it's like she's transited one difficult step of belief into an even more difficult one. So it's difficult to believe that Jesus could heal you. More difficult is to believe that, oh, hold on, actually you could have asked God for anything and God would have answered it because God is everywhere, but my brother's dead, so apparently you didn't. So it feels like Martha's trying to wrap her mind around the fact that Jesus could have asked for her brother to be healed, and apparently he did not. And Jesus, I think, he feels her sorrow, he feels her struggling faith, and he responds to her, "Your brother," in verse 23, "your brother will rise again." And we obviously know where this is going to end. Martha doesn't at this point. What does he mean here? Your brother will rise again. It's one thing for us to sit here on a spring morning in this room and talk about resurrection. Well, obviously for some of us this morning, resurrection is a very meaningful topic. As it was for Martha right this moment, to talk about resurrection when everything is rosy, that's one thing. To talk about resurrection when you've just lost someone, that's a different topic, to say, oh, there'll be a resurrection someday. And she believes that, or she thinks she believes that. Martha says in 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So she's approaching the faith that she needs to have. And then again, the difficult words from Jesus, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" So these are weird words that we work around in our minds and we try and get to the bottom of. For someone like Martha, who's just lost her brother, who's deep in the mourning process, understanding exactly what he means by the twists and turns of phrase there, she says to him, which the only thing really she can say, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So she loves him. She does believe something. How relevant is that to her actual need? I guess that's what she's still searching for. So jumping forward, we'll jump over his meeting with Mary to verse 33. It says, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and greatly troubled." This word in this little phrase in the English, "deeply moved in spirit," happens here. It happens again in verse 38. It's an interesting Greek word. It spelled embrismathai, which is the sense of a horse snorting. So some of the translators say that Jesus was actually angry at this moment. And you reflect on what's going on in his head. Why is Jesus angry as he sees people weeping? And to me, this is the anger of someone who is in all-out battle with an enemy, and that enemy has come into your home and taken someone from your family. This is someone who knows that there will be a victory in the end, but until that victory comes, every intermediate loss is a battle lost. This going to death for sin is not just an academic thing for Jesus. It's a battle to the death where the people that he loves are being taken from him every moment until he completes his mission. And so that has just happened. Someone has come into the house of the person that he loved and taken that person's life. And so as he sees the sorrow of the people, there's anger and there's frustration in him. In the next verse, it says that Jesus wept. And this isn't like the staged weeping of people weeping for Jairus' daughter. This is the silent tears coursing down the face of a man who is deeply moved in his spirit by everything that has happened around him. So Jesus didn't show up at that time, but let's not think for a moment that he didn't care or that God didn't care. Jesus is torn up inside by what's happened here. He hates every loss. He hates every sin that brings death. He hates every time someone that he loves dies. And so they come to the grave. And Jesus says, "Take away the stone." And it's interesting. You know, how else could he have played this? And you think of expressions of power, and I think of it from media. You know, you think of Elsa in Frozen, you know, where she's got power and she just waves a hand and things happen. Or you think of Magneto in X-Men, where he just raises the bridge and things like that. So there, you can visualize all the different ways that Jesus could have shown power here. There's this big stone in front of the grave, and instead of saying, "Roll away," he could have just reached out and made that stone move away. All sorts of spectacular ways. What I think is actually going on here is this is a cut the baby in half moment. So everyone, or not everyone, but Martha has said, "Yes, I believe in the resurrection." And then you remember that incident with Solomon. He says, "Oh, you're the mother, are you? Well, cut the baby in half." And what you really think comes out in that moment. And so Jesus goes with them to the grave, and they think, okay, he's just going to go mourn there. And suddenly he says, open the grave up. And that's when what you really think is going to pop out of your mind. And you said, "Yeah, I believe in the resurrection. Yes, I believe that anything you ask God for, he can answer. But there's a dead, stinky body in there, and please don't open that grave up." So I think that's what's going on here when he says, "Move away the stone," is that it forces from Martha's lips what's really going on in her head, is that her brother's dead, and there's nothing to be done for it. And so Jesus turns his eyes to the sky in 41. He says, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And that's what, it's the only thing that we have to believe. It's the only thing that they have to believe, is that God sent Jesus to save us from death. And so when he said that, he calls Lazarus out. And you try and picture that moment with all those people around, and someone walks out of the grave. And it would have been complete chaos. There would have been people screaming, people probably fainting and crying, just in complete shell shock, people running towards her, children and young men running off to tell other people what was going on, Mary and Martha hugging Jesus, hugging Lazarus, everyone crying uncontrollably. And so what I want us to learn, a couple things to learn from this story, is that the resurrection doesn't just have power to change the future. The resurrection has power to change the past. So when we talk about the day of the resurrection of the dead and the establishment of the kingdom, a lot of times we talked about how it's going to change things on earth going forward. You think about this resurrection, and it didn't just change the world going forward. It changed everything that had happened before. Does that make sense to you? That it's like childbirth, I guess, that when you go through it or you're in the middle of the process, you can't imagine why you would ever do that again. And yet, you do. Like, there's something about the power of life in that moment that it doesn't just change the future, it changes the past. And this is such a small resurrection. This is one guy, one family, and not even to eternal life. And yet, the things that they would have gone through would have been completely transformed by the resurrection of their brother at that moment in time. So brothers and sisters, that's the conviction that we need to have about the day of the resurrection of the dead. Because right now, we're living through that week and a half before Jesus showed up. We're living through the period of time where we pray and our brother still dies. And so because our brother still died, we think that God doesn't care, that God doesn't hear, that God doesn't answer. And so we need to remember as we pray that Jesus and God do care. They care more deeply than we can imagine. As we pray, we need to believe that He is coming. He is on His way, like He was on His way. And when He does come, He's not just going to change the future. He's going to change the past. And everything that has happened until now, through the history of the world, every tear, every bit of suffering, every bit of confusion, at that point, will be understood when He arrives.